So we should be okay to start. So let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've provided. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the gift of your word that you have allowed us to have. Help us to understand the things that it tells us about how we're to live and about what we're to believe. In Christ's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I wore my orange shirt for fall, so I hope you're all enjoying this nice cool weather. I was hoping it would be dry today. I've still got outdoor stuff left undone, so we'll deal with that, but it's wonderful the world that God has made. We are studying The Coming Kingdom. It's a book by Dr. Andy Woods, and it's a good book. If you haven't got it, I encourage you to do so. So we'll just continue. We've been talking about the importance of understanding what the Bible tells us about this coming kingdom, because understanding accurately what the Bible teaches us is vastly important. I was listening to a program a week or two ago, and I made some notes, and I didn't bring them with me, so I'm saying this at the fear of misquoting. But the speaker cited a study that was done by George Barna, and I don't know if you all know who George Barna is. He does surveys all over the world, and he really focuses in on Christian beliefs and what's really happening in the Christian world. And this is out of an unpublished, I tried to find it, and it's obviously unpublished. It was introduced as being an unpublished study, so take this with all the cautions that go with quoting a guy in a talk a couple weeks ago, and I can give you the site if you really want. But George Barna was commissioned to study how Christians in today's society are treating the Word of God. And in this study, it said that 87% of the people in America claim to be Christians, just in an open question like, are you a Christian? Do you identify as a Christian? Or something like that. 87% of the people in the United States identify as Christians. Of that 80%, only 30% of that 80% say they go to church regularly. So Barna asked additional questions about what they believe about the Bible. And of the 30% of the 87%, now we're getting to pretty small slices here, I understand, only 3% answered affirmatively in belief in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe that the Bible presents the history accurately? Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And some questions like that, only 3% or so of that 30% believe in the Bible in a way that would be consistent with the belief system that we have here in this church. So if you feel sometimes that you're kind of alone, there's probably a reason for that. But the point I bring that up is that, again, what I said before, it's vastly important for us to accurately understand what the Bible teaches. And we're studying about this coming kingdom and what the Bible teaches about this coming kingdom, because it deeply impacts the way that we behave as Christians in this world, the things that we do when we're called to share our faith with other people. How do we do that? I mean, I've heard people share their faith saying, you know, if you accept Jesus, you're immediately ushered into the kingdom. Well, if you read the Bible and what the Bible has to say, that's not true. Or that once you become a Christian, you're called now to gather and work together to bring the kingdom about. Well, we're going to talk about that a little later this morning. We don't have any role in bringing the kingdom about. And the Bible teaches that very clearly. We as the church, and I use that phrase church broadly, not this church, but we as the church have no direct role in bringing the kingdom about. That's not our job. That's not our responsibility. That's not what God called us to do. So what have we studied so far? Where are we at in this journey that we're taking? And there's kind of 14 things that we're going to be talking about. No, that's not true. There's 17. I've got my 14s and 7. I did this last week, too. And let me go there for a little bit. Last week, I took real good notes about dates and things, and I misquoted some of the dates I did last week. So I'm going to fix that, and I'm going to fix it right now. And I'm going to go past this slide and go to this one. Everybody see everything on that slide? I talked about the division of the kingdom, which you can see over there on the left-hand part of that slide. That's where, after Solomon, the kingdom divided in two, and then eventually Israel, the northern kingdom, which is shown here in yellow, and I'll get a different slide. This one's real busy, and I just essentially put it up here because it was busy. So don't expect, there's no test over this. But the yellow line ends in about 722. The division of the kingdom took place in about 944 BC, and these dates are approximate, and I'm not going to go to the wall on any of them. But the kingdom divided in about the year 944 BC. The northern kingdom was captured by the Assyrians in 722, approximately, BC. But the southern kingdom continued on until the Babylonian captivity. Now, the Babylonian captivity, in this next slide, shows that a little bit better, took place in three stages. The first stage occurred in about 606, 605 BC, when Daniel and his three friends were taken into Babylon. If you see the bottom part of this slide, kind of shows an expansion of that period from 615 to, so the bottom isn't an extension of the top, it's kind of an expansion of the of that short period of time. So when the Babylonians came and captured some of the people and took some of them back to Babylon to try and indoctrinate them to subjugate the people of Israel, that occurred in about 606 BC. In about 597 or 598 BC, there was another invasion of Israel by the Babylonians, and they took some more people. But it wasn't until 586 BC that the Babylonians ultimately destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem and took everybody. That was the total destruction of Jerusalem at that time. And the Babylonians maintained authority over the people, even the displaced people, until they were in turn. We remember this story. This is told in the book of Daniel. The Persians destroyed Babylonia and took authority over everything Babylonia was, and the Persians then maintained authority. They eventually allowed the Israelites to go back to rebuild the temple. They went back and rebuilt the wall sometime later. And those stories are told in Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the other prophets. So Zedekiah was the last king of any portion of Israel. And his reign ended in 586 BC. So It's at that time that the times of the Gentiles began, where the Gentiles rule over the people of Israel, and that time is, you know, it's that 586, not 722, 586 BC, that continues essentially through today. Israel was reestablished in 1948. They have their own leadership, but it's a secular leadership. It's not a religious leadership. So I think we're okay in saying that the times of the Gentiles are still continuing. So I just wanted to clear that up. That was a mistake I made, and I apologize. I'll try and start out every week with errata as I go back and re-listen to what I've told you. So, and if you guys hear something that you question, feel free to interrupt me. We can discuss that too. So appreciate your forbearance with me. Nobody said anything. So, and I also wanted to show you this map that I found online. This is the map that shows the dark shaded area is the promised land as was promised to Abraham. And it's showing from the Euphrates River all the way down to the River Nile. Now, again, I mentioned that scholars aren't always in agreement whether the River of Egypt, as described in the Genesis account, refers to the Nile River, which is over here, or the river at Aqaba, which is the Gulf of Aqaba, is this little strip of land here. So that's essentially separates the Sinai Peninsula from Israel today. If you look at a map today, that's part of Egypt. Israel actually won that, the Sinai Peninsula, and I think it was in the 67 war, but it was given back to Egypt as part of some of the peace negotiations following that. So, you know, this is a representation of an interpretation of that the promised land as given to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And scholars disagree a little bit on where things are for sure, but this is the area that we're talking about. And how far south it goes, who knows? You know, maybe it includes all of Saudi Arabia, maybe not. But, you know, we'll find out someday. But the point still remains that Israel as a nation, even in Solomon's day, didn't occupy this much space. They were much smaller. And their influence, even in Solomon's day, which is when their territory was the grandest, was a largely influence of tribute as opposed to direct rule. So, all right. Enough of the slides. That's all I have. That's not all the lesson, but that's all the slides I have. So, you know, we've talked about this kingdom as being a physical place, but before that, we talked about the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, and God had everything to do with this in the Garden of Eden. He created this territory. He created this kingdom here on earth. It was only God, Jesus, who created this kingdom, and he set up man to be the administrator of this kingdom for him under direct authority from God. So God ruled his kingdom through Adam and Eve, and that's what we call a theocratic administration. These people were directly responsible to God. God dealt directly with them, and they ruled the world on his behalf. And this theocratic administration was set up by God as the way he wanted to run his kingdom. And we'll see that come back later on, as we've learned. But this theocratic administration was lost when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they were then made subject to the world instead of being in authority over the world. They became subjects of the world. All of a sudden, they're listening to the serpent. The curses fell upon them because of their disobedience, and we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But this theocratic administration was lost when Adam and Eve were cursed and sent away from the Garden of Eden. Then we saw the Abrahamic covenant, which we talked about, and that Abrahamic covenant had three parts. It covered land, which we showed. It covered Abraham's seed. Abraham was promised children numbering more than the sands of the grains of sand in the seashore, more than the stars of the sky. So seed was a promise, and blessing that the whole world through Adam's seed would be blessed. So those are the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. In the ceremony where the covenant was ratified, it was God that walked between the sacrificed animals, not Abraham. It bound God to that. That's something God cannot take away from us because of his own promise. And it's We talked about this promise being unconditional and more like an ownership. They own this promise. The people of Israel own this promise. And then Moses came along and added to that. And Adam's covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a conditional possession of the blessings, of the aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. So what Abraham gave ownership to, Moses' covenant then gave possession to. And we talked about it being kind of like having a cabin on the lake up in northern Michigan. You know, you can own it all you want, but you're not going to enjoy the benefits of it, the possession of it, unless you actually go there and possess it. Or, you know, so, you know, ownership of the blessings and possession of the blessings are kind of two different things. And the Mosaic covenant was different because it was conditional. Moses laid down the law, and God said, if you obey this law, I will bless you in the land. And we saw that through the kings and the judges, there were some good kings, there were some bad kings, and it finally kind of ended with Solomon and Solomon's disobedience to the covenants that were laid down, or the law and the rules that were laid down for him. And as a result of that, the kingdom divided and eventually was conquered and dispersed completely in 586 BC. So, and that is the start of the times of the Gentiles. I talked about the Babylonians took Israel, the remnant of Israel, Judah, actually, the southern tribes. Babylonian captivity lasted for a long time. The Babylonians were eventually defeated by the Persians. And the Persians, in about 385, and I'm not sure of that date, were defeated by the Greeks. And the Greeks ruled, and some would dispute this too, because the Maccabean revolt did reestablish a little bit of self-rule in that area, but the whole territory was still ruled by the Greeks until the Romans took it over in 63 BC. And the Roman rule over that part of the country, or over Israel, who had then resettled in the land of Israel, lasted until 70 AD when the Romans utterly destroyed and the final dispersion of the people of Israel. And they existed as a nation no more until 1948. So that's kind of where we're up to now. And I think it's important to understand that the very essentials, the land promise, it was a physical land. It's physical territory that God promised, as I showed on the map. And I can go back there again. There we go. This is the area, or roughly the area, that God promised to the people of Israel. And that promise remains. That's God's unconditional promise of this land to the people of Israel. And we believe that in the coming kingdom, that they are going to possess this land physically, real. They're going to stand on dirt. It's going to be a real place on a real earth. It's not a spiritual thing. There are a lot of false teachings on this, and we need to be very careful, and I'll get into that a little bit more later. But where I'd like to go now is to go back into the prophets, into the Old Testament, and talk about what they believe, or what they prophesied, or the directions that they were believing this, or that they, by inspiration, wrote that the kingdom is going to be. And I'm going to start with Isaiah, so if you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 2, we'll get started there. And I just want to say that, I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought there a little bit. That's a pretty short track, by the way. But, you know, the false teachings of the world shouldn't take us away. One of the things that people say about us as dispensationalists is that we're one-verse prophets, that we base all of our beliefs of what the millennial kingdom is from a verse in the book of Revelation, and I can't remember the site right now, but it talks. It's where it says we're going to establish this kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. That we base all of our beliefs of this millennial kingdom on that single verse, and that quite blatantly is false. I haven't talked about that verse yet in showing what the kingdom is going to be, and we'll get to that eventually down the road as we go through things, but I want to stick in the Old Testament. So what were the Israelites, what were the Jews of Jesus' time anticipating? What had they been taught that they were looking for that when it came they didn't recognize it? And were the teachings there for them to see about this coming kingdom? Because I do believe with all my, you know, everything that I've read and studied and the things that I've learned, I do believe that the kingdom was genuinely offered to the Israelites of Jesus' day. Jesus was there to present an offer of this kingdom, and we will get into that a little bit more later. There's a whole chapter on that in the book, and I think it's the next chapter. So maybe in the next 2 weeks we'll be discussing that more thoroughly. But it was a genuine offer, and they could have accepted it. Not sure the impact that would have had on us, but I think that God would have worked all that out. You know, he's a pretty smart guy, and I don't claim to know what he's doing. But let's turn to Isaiah 2 and start studying or start looking at what the prophets have told us about this. And in Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Important verse there, because it talks about two aspects of what God is going to teach. It talks about the law, and we can extend that thought to government, if you will. So Jerusalem, Isaiah is predicting that Jerusalem will be the center of government for the world here. And it also says the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. So it'll also be the center of religion in the world. So Jerusalem is going to become a governmental and a religious center of the world, according to what Isaiah is teaching us here. And there's a lot of study that we could do just in this passage, but we're not going to do that here. And I'm sure that there are resources available if you'd like to get into that. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now those that say the kingdom is now are ignoring that passage. I mean, there is no way you can say we're not learning of war and it's safe to turn our weapons into tools. Yes. The national boundaries, the one world government. Yeah, the question is this one of the reasons why the world is trying to get us to a one world government, to eliminate national boundaries? And I would have to kind of agree with that statement. I mean, Satan is doing everything he can to prevent this kingdom from coming. He's been doing that in all of history. Even his actions in the Garden of Eden were intended to thwart God's plans to change things. Since the fall of man from the Garden of Eden, since the loss of that theocratic administrator, that man was ruling over the earth for God, ever since that time, all of history is kind of this battle between the forces of good and forces of Eden. God is trying to set the stage for everything that he predicted in the Bible to come about. And Satan is doing everything he can to thwart it. He thought he succeeded in, well, you know, even going back to the story of Babel that we talked about earlier, where, you know, as a result of this mother-daughter cult that was prevalent at the time in the lost worlds. The mother-child cult that mimics things that God had intended, so that when it came to pass, it was degraded into something that we see the Catholic Church actually perverting, in my opinion, in the way that they worship Mary as much as they worship the Son. So, these things are all efforts by Satan to try and thwart God's bringing everything back to this the kingdom, everything coming to pass, the dispersion of the Israelites over so many periods of history, and the persecution of the Jews, even, you know, as recently as the Second World War, and what we're seeing in the Middle East now, where, you know, it's the sworn goal of many of the nations that surround Israel now to push them into the sea so that their name will be remembered no more. You know, all of this is an effort to try and thwart God's plan by Satan and the people that he has influence over. He is the ruler of this world, and he has a lot of influence here, and we need to not deny that. So let's turn now a little further back in Isaiah 11. And I'll start reading at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place be glorious. I don't go to the zoo very often, but I'm pretty sure they don't put animals together like we're talking here. You know, but the Garden of Eden was a special place to be. I mean, the everything was different then than it is now. The curse that the disobedience of Adam and Eve brought upon the world was far-reaching. These animals coexisted peacefully together before, and they will be coexisting peacefully together again. You know, the animals won't be at enmity between them and one another. They won't be at enmity between us and them. So, you know, this is not a picture of today, if you think the kingdom is now. And, yes?
I was just going to say, this is a whole other thing, but just to get people thinking about what's going on in Christendom today, with this idea of creation care and all of these kinds of things that you can read about and see that the church is just buying in hook, line, and sinker to global warming, climate change, whatever you want to call it. And of course we should not destroy the earth in which we live and take care of it and that kind of thing. However, this passage, should we become animal trainers to keep lions and lambs to lie together? Is this a complete disregard of what the scripture says?
You know, God is going to restore his kingdom, and it's going to happen, and that's what we're talking about. But the comment, so that those online can hear, is, you know, the see if I can get it right. The picture of us as stewards of the land that modern Christianity has kind of bought into a lot of the world's philosophies concerning what it means to take care of the earth or be at peace with the earth and that kind of thing, and that has created a lot of false belief, false teachings in the church about how it is that God set up the order of authority in the world. I know I didn't do justice to what you said, but did I get the gist? Okay. Isaiah 65, starting at verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and my joy in my people, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, the voice of crying. No more shall an infant live there but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that in that day, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now this would be, yes. In the term the last days, I think, you know, I don't know, because I'll look into that a little bit, but my initial response is at the end of time. And one of the things that we need to be careful of in our study of the coming kingdom, there's a lot of verses that seem to contradict each other in the Old Testament concerning this kingdom. And I wish I had his chart of age times. excuse me. Because this kingdom, and we'll be talking about this in a little bit, it's kind of the 1,000 years is the beginning, if you will, of what follows. There is an event that happens at the end of the 1,000 years that's definite. And, you know, we have to go through this 1,000 years to get to that. But things are different in the eternal state than they are in the kingdom. So I think it's talking about, in this passage, it's kind of talking about the kingdom period, the 1,000-year kingdom, as opposed to eternal state. And as we go through these passages, we'll see some differences here and pick up on, you know, is this talking about the kingdom or is this talking about the eternal state? So keep that in your mind as we go.
Years
Okay. I'm not going to try and summarize that. I'm sorry. But in this passage we just read, it addresses life and life expectancy. In the Psalms, it says man's days are appointed to be 70, as my dad always said, and 10 more if by reason of good health. But in this millennial kingdom, people will live a long time. If you die at 100 years old, it's considered to be an early death. And this is one of those differentiations between the eternal state and the millennial kingdom, because there is death. And death, understand, when Adam and Eve sinned and God cursed, God passed out the curses. He passed out two curses to Satan. He passed out two curses to the woman and two curses to the man. To Satan, he said, you're going to crawl on your belly. Your physical appearance will change. And there will be enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. So that was the curse of the serpent. The woman's curse was that she would have pain in childbirth. And guys, this next one is an eye-opener. Part of the curse that God gave to woman was that her desire would be for us, that a woman's desire would be for her husband. So we need to, this is me talking, and Kurt's a little nervous right now. But, we can't take advantage of that as men. We are the head of our houses, and nobody's going to dispute that. But the fact that your wife desires to be obedient to you, desires to please you, if we think of it in these terms, that it's part of the curse, doesn't it kind of change the picture on how you ought to respond to that? So that's my two cents. I'll do a whole lesson on that someday, but not today. I'm sorry. And man is that he would labor in vain, that he would work the soil and it would not produce, and also death was part of the curse that God gave to man. So these curses we kind of still see elements of in the millennial kingdom. So the curses haven't been fully lifted during the millennial period. So keep that in mind. They've been rolled back and they've been curtailed, but they're not completely eliminated. That won't happen until the eternal state. There's no death in the eternal state. There's no suffering in the eternal state. Now, who are these people that are going to die in the millennial kingdom? And I'll just answer that briefly, and we there's more study could be done in this, but basically there are people who survive the tribulation, and it's these people who survive the tribulation as believers who will inhabit the millennial kingdom along with all of the saints that come back, but we will have our glorified bodies by that time. So here we have a period of time where men in an unglorified state are living with people in their resurrected glorified bodies. Now, that seems a little strange that these two things would occur, but actually they've occurred before. There were 40 days after Jesus was resurrected that he dwelt on earth among men. So we know that resurrected glorified bodies can coexist with lost and sinful man, because it's happened before. Jesus allowed himself to be touched. He ate meals with them. There are a lot of things that Jesus did in his resurrected body amongst the unglorified man, if you will. Again, there's a lot of things that I'm just touching on that would be real interesting to do a deep dive in. But we're not able to do that at this time. And I am way behind. So let's move on. So we've introduced a little bit the things that Isaiah said about the kingdom, and that could be a complete lesson in and out of itself if we wanted to. And there's people that have written books on that. And I've got some resources, if you'd like to deep dive into that I could give you. And you know, so see me later if that's something that you're interested in. But the key things from the Isaiah passages that I want to point out is that Jerusalem will be the center of the spiritual and physical world and political world. It won't be New York. It won't be Washington, D.C. It won't be Brussels. It won't be France. It'll be Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the center of the world. It won't be Babylon. You know, there's a lot of places it won't be, but there's only one it will. And this Jerusalem, you know, we can read a little bit more about what happens physically to the land around Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation, but, you know, Jerusalem is actually lifted up. It's on a higher plane physically, according to the descriptions, than it is now. It's changed. Isaiah talked about a new heaven and a new earth, and maybe a renovated heaven and a renovated earth would be a better way to put it, because it is still this earth. We're not going to a new place, but there is a lot of reconstruction, a lot of renovation done as to the configuration of the world, a lot that we don't know about. So Jerusalem's the center of the world. And there's a curtailment of the curse. Not a total elimination in the millennial kingdom, but a curtailment. That's an important thing, too. And all of this occurs once Jerusalem, according to Deuteronomy 17:50, accepts and enthrones the king of God's own choosing on the throne. And I was concerned I wouldn't get through all 14 points that I have to make concerning the Old Testament prophets, and I haven't even gotten to the first one yet. So let's do that one, and then we'll take a break. The first thing that we need to understand about the coming kingdom is that it's established by God, and that's a stumbling block for a lot of people in today's world. We need to bring about the kingdom. We need to do kingdom work. We need to do all this stuff to make it possible for the kingdom. You know, guys, we're not going to bring the kingdom. There's only one event that has to happen, and that event is not by the church. That's by the nation of Israel in order for the kingdom to be established. And it's totally established and set up by God. It's God's kingdom. In the New Testament, Matthew describes it as the kingdom of heaven. The other Gospels describe it as the kingdom of God, and those two phrases I think we can use interchangeably. But when it's established here on earth, it'll be established by God. It's God's kingdom. It's not anything set up by man. And I'll even go into two a little bit. That's first. It's established by God. The second point I want to make is that it's an eternal kingdom. Daniel 2:44 says, "In those days the kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." First question, how can an eternal kingdom only last 1,000 years? And the answer is this: the kingdom is established, and there's a 1,000-year period that introduces us to the eternal state, which lasts forever. So the reign and authority that's established in this millennial kingdom is eternal. It does last forever. But Mark Hitchcock was cited in Andy Wood's book as giving a good illustration of what this means in the whole scheme of things, that this 1,000-year period is like the front porch of the eternal state. You have to go through this period in order to get to the next step. Things have to happen in order. I'm going to go long now because I started this one, but I put together a lawn tool this weekend, and there were certain things that had to happen in certain orders, and I'm a man, so reading instructions isn't necessarily my strong suit, but if you didn't do things in a certain order, they wouldn't come out right. So this is just one of those things that has to happen in God's order in order to get us to the eternal state. So it's all part of God's plan, and it's not inconsistent that things that are happening in this thousand-year period don't happen here, and things here don't happen until we reach this point. So I think the front porch illustration is a good one. And I'm going to leave it at that, and we'll pick up next week. Maybe it'll be 3 weeks before we get to the offer of the kingdom. But I appreciate your attention, and thank you for being here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening your word to us this morning. We thank you for these people and this hour that you've given to us. Help us to be willing to hear and learn and understand more about what you have for us in your world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you all.